If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. We continue to follow Paul and his party, his companions, on their first missionary journey. We saw in Antioch of Pisidia that those who opposed Paul's message turned to the local authorities, and they got them kicked out of the city. And so what do they do? Well, they travel 80 miles south-southeast to Iconium, and they begin to preach the gospel there. They refuse to compromise the gospel, though they've now suffered for it. We don't know what happened to them at Antioch. Luke was very general in his terms. We know from verse 45 that the Jews opposed them, contradicting and blaspheming, almost certainly attacking their characters with abusive language. And we know in verse 50 that they stirred up persecution against them, though again, we're not told the details. We're just not told. However, in 2 Timothy, at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he mentions three cities, and all three are in our text this morning, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And he says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:11, Timothy, you know the persecution that I endured in Antioch and in Iconium and in Lystra. Again, we're not told what happened, but we know that it was severe enough that even at the end of his life, Paul could remind Timothy of the fearful persecution he endured for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, this morning, we're going to notice that the gospel does provoke persecution, that it provokes the hatred and the wickedness of this world. How do we respond to that? How do we know what to do? Well, that's what our text is about this morning. May we give ear to the word of God. May he grant that we would not just be hearers, but doers of his word. Let's pray as we turn to his word. Father, we thank you again for this word. It is your word. What it says, you say, and your words never fall to the ground. Every single letter will be accomplished because it's perfect. Father, help us to believe that this morning, that this word truly is from you and that it's real. That we, if we face difficult situations, would be able to trust not only our lives, but even our deaths to this word, to believing it and to doing it, knowing that it is better than life. Father, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 14, verses 1 to 7. This is God's holy word. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it. And they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts. I love this text this morning. It's a great text, and there is a place where we see where they stand boldly, and there's a place where they flee. And I think that is very important for us to know. And I think personally in my own life, I can think of many times where I stood boldly when I should have fled, and many times when I fled, when I should have stood boldly. I remember when being a junior fireman, joined the Salzburg Volunteer Fire Department when I was 14. And I know, you know, I kid around with you, and Salzburg is this little country town. But We actually had a good fire department, and it was because there was the string of arsons in the 1970s. I'm sure you would have recalled reading about them because they were national news events long before the internet, because the main block was burnt on New Year's Day, and the whole town came out. I remember just watching some of the main businesses, 100-year-old businesses just going up in flames, and then the police car was burned, and building after building was burned over the next few months, and the federal investigators were involved. But all of that led to Salisbury having a very good fire department. A lot of good men volunteered. It was all volunteer. But as a kid, I volunteered for that. And there was a search and rescue team of a bunch of men who were about 10 to 15 years older than me, and they had been members since they were junior firemen. You know, we looked up to these guys. I mean, they were good. And they called themselves the A-Team. All right, and so the A-Team was popular at the time too. But and they would go in to burning houses, you know, and then when appropriate. I mean, there's times when firemen can't go in, but they would go in and they'd do search and rescue. Well, me and some of my junior fireman buddies, we decided that we were the B-Team, and we were boasting about how we were just as good as they were. And I remember this one training exercise that we did. And they actually put the tanks, and you have all your full uniform on, you know, and they tape over your mask, because in a burning building, you don't realize it, but you can't see. That's the biggest hardship. You can't see because it's all smoke. And so you have to go through these exercises where your masks are totally taped off. And so we were boasting about how good we would be if we went in. You know, we were younger than these old guys, 35, you know. And we went through this exercise, and immediately they started doing stuff to us, because that's what you do. And they opened up my tank, and my buddies are supposed to close it up. And you hear the bell going off, ding, 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 when your tank's running out of air. And I mean, we just panicked. Nobody could figure out how to shut my tank off. And we lost before we even got like 5 feet into the training area. And then they went through, and we thought we were going to get them, you know. And we started opening up their tanks and doing, and immediately one of the other ones would come and close it up. And something would happen, and they worked together blindfolded, and they got through this whole thing, and we were amazed. And it was really neat to see, because we boasted, like I said, we were boasting, and we were basing on nothing. And we really should have sort of humbled ourselves and fled, if you will. Well, in this text, there's a time to be bold, and there's a time to flee. And we need to know the difference. And I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, how the gospel unites. Notice how the gospel unites men. And here we see a unity that is good and a division that is bad. Look at verse 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together, Paul and Barnabas and their group, to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. Remember how the Jews and Gentiles were separated, especially by that wall of division, Paul says, the law of ceremonies. But a lot of that had been nationalized and corrupted by the Jews with all of their traditions and so forth. And it really became a source of pride that it was Jewishness that they were protecting, rather than seeing those ceremonies as signs to point them to Christ. And they should have willingly let them go when they had the substance. Just as when you and I open up a present, we should get rid of the wrapping paper and accept the present. Well, the Jews, they loved those ceremonies and signs, and that was their pride. And so it really became a source of division, where they would never even really accept the Gentile converts as they should have. And they kept them in that second-class status. But here, one sermon, Jews and Gentiles are brought together. I mean, do you see it? Great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Gentiles, believed. Again, a unity that was good. And you notice again, I don't want to do a lot with it because I think I've spoken about this a lot in the last few sermons, but notice again how Paul and Barnabas do it. Openly, uprightly, legitimately, how they go into the synagogue of the Jews to speak. And again, we saw last time, Paul and Barnabas were rabbis, and so clearly they would be asked to speak, and Paul, being the more honored and the more accomplished, would be the one to preach, just as he did at Antioch. All of those things are being just, Luke's not going through the details again, he's just told us that. But they're going to the synagogue, publicly proclaiming the Word of God, letting people have a public opportunity to come to God or not. Not sneaking around, trying to find some sort of very clever way to insert the gospel into the culture or something. They're just going proclaiming. And they've just been booted out of Antioch for doing that. Do they change the method? They don't change it at all. They go to another synagogue in another city and do exactly the same thing. And I guarantee you today, if this sort of thing happened,
there would be all sorts of people telling them, you can't do it the same way again. Don't you recognize you blew it? You presented it wrong. That's why they threw you out. You need to be more subtle. You need to be more careful. You need to not offend people. Paul and Barnabas don't do that because Paul and Barnabas aren't interested in whether or not people like them. They want to tell people the truth because that's the only thing that will save them. And so they give people the truth and they do it forthrightly, respectfully, openly, saying, this is what we're saying. And these are the consequences if you believe, and these are the results if you do not believe. Because they're ambassadors for Christ. They don't decide how they're going to do it in order to get some human designed results. They're trying to be faithful with what God has told them to do, and that is their measure of success. Since when do we gauge our faithfulness by the response of men? That's the way they do it today. We ought to gauge it by the Word of God. Have we said what God's Word says? If we have, we've been faithful. Not whether or not they kick us out of the city. Paul and Barnabas, in other words, they didn't see that as a failure because they do exactly the same thing in the next city. Into the synagogue, preaching the Word, and they get the same results. Some people believe and some people don't. Well, isn't that what Jesus said would happen? And so again, we see this faithful ministry. Paul and Barnabas, and we, of course, we know what the message was. It was what they've been proclaiming. Jesus is the risen Lord. He rose again from the dead, proving that He is the King, the Messiah, the one promised by God, because that's what the Scripture said the Messiah would do. And if you believe in Him and repent of your sins, you will be saved. And if you do not, you will be judged. That's what they're proclaiming. And they're proclaiming it to Jew and Gentile alike, which means Jews don't get special status for having been keeping all the ceremonial laws. And that's why some of them who were more interested in pride than in truth resisted the gospel and did not like it because suddenly the Gentiles are equal with them. And they didn't like that. But you had to humble yourself. You had to know that you were a sinner. In every one of the sermons of Acts we've seen so far, the preachers talk about sin, talk about repentance is what you must do, talk about what Jesus did, how He rose again from the dead, how you must believe upon Him to be saved. Every one of the sermons are essentially the same on those core elements because there's no other gospel. There just isn't another one. And this is the message that will save people if they believe it. And so, again, we see this unity is good. These people believed, it says. Well, what did they believe? They believed certain core doctrines. You can't separate faith from doctrine. So they were united in faith, but that means they were united in doctrine. They had to believe Jesus rose again from the dead. They had to believe that they were sinners. They had to believe in repentance and in faith in Christ. They had to believe in all these things to be united truly in faith and in doctrine. And so this unity was visible, it was open, it was upright, it was by a proclaimed message that people could hear and rationally observe and make conclusions on. But the opposition, I want you to notice, in verse 2, was not like that. Notice it. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Notice that the division here is bad because, first of all, it's by unbelief, even as the unity was by faith and in doctrine. And so the division here is by manipulation behind the scenes, stirring them up. It's by agitation. It's by oppression. It's by stealth. Let's get people to turn to us behind the scenes. Not an open, bold proclamation, respecting people, presenting to them, but something that was going on underneath. And so this unity was good and open and upright, and this division was by stealth and by manipulation, and it was wicked. It's interesting, the words that are used here, I just want to comment briefly. Unbelieving, it doesn't mean like we would think, well, I just happen to not believe. It actually has an active element in it, and some of the commentators really spoke about this word. You could translate it disbelieving, even though that's not, you know, an English word, because there's an active rejection here. Here's some of the phrases that were used. I do not allow myself to be persuaded. One commentator spoke about this word. Another one, I refuse to believe. It connotes, the word connotes disobedience. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek
commentator says this about this word. It's to be unwilling to be persuaded. To be unwilling to be persuaded. Or to withhold belief and then also to withhold obedience. Literally, it's being hostile to the truth. They would not consider it because they didn't like what it said. And so they were unbelieving in that sense. And they stirred up the Gentiles, it says here. The same word was used back in verse 50 where the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women. It just means they agitated, they excited, they aroused them. And then poisoned their minds is an interesting phrase because it's literally oppressed their souls or afflicted their souls. It's used to describe how Egypt afflicted the Israelites in captivity. And so these Jews who hated the message actually got a whole lot of other people to turn against the believers. And notice here, it is against the brethren. It's not just against Paul and Barnabas this time. Now it's against the believers, the church, to oppose them, to be against them. And so we see this division born of a hostility to the truth and spread by those who embraced it to others who really didn't, but they were following the crowd. Isn't that what happens today? People follow the crowd. I think the media plays this role a lot in America today. They have an agenda, they promote it, and so many people just follow them. They're not naturally hostile to Christianity, but they listen to these agitators and they begin to adopt their positions. Well, that's sort of what happens here. So we see a good unity and a bad division. Secondly, I want you to notice boldly standing against persecution. Notice boldly standing against persecution. How do Paul and Barnabas react? Look at verse 3. So the Gentiles now have their minds poisoned against the brethren. Therefore, again, logically, we would think, therefore, Paul and Barnabas leave, right? Or therefore, they decide not to meet anymore and shut the operation down. No. Therefore, they stayed there a long time. I love this verse. Speaking boldly in the Lord. Because the opposition was galvanized against them, therefore they stayed even longer. The commentators say that Paul and Barnabas stayed at Iconium longer than any other place on this first missionary journey because that's where the opposition's hostility grew the hottest, so that's where they stayed and fought. As I said last time, when the enemies of the gospel get bold, that's the time for the believers in the gospel to get bold and not the opposite. And not tone it down, and not find a way not to offend them anymore. They spoke boldly in the Lord precisely because they were opposed boldly. Beloved, I believe personally that if and when our nation condones sinful practices like, for example, gay marriage, that's when the churches and ministers should condemn it the loudest. Because that's what Paul would have done. That is the right time to be bold. When the wicked grow bold, the righteous need to get bold. What is this nonsense about having to keep giving ground before evil men? That's not what Paul and Barnabas did. And God was with them. I want you to see that because they stayed and they spoke boldly, notice, in the Lord. God was bearing witness, it says, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Notice, God was bearing witness. We looked at this in the Sunday school class, how this over and over again happens all over the place in the Scriptures. God bears witness by signs and wonders and miracles. That's how we know God speaks. When two people come and one's a prophet of Baal and one's a prophet of God, how do you know which one's speaking for God? They both claim to speak for the true God. Well, the prophet of God, in the case of Elijah in Mount Carmel, he was given the ability to call down fire. And the prophets of Baal were not. Because God will not allow false prophets. He will not bear witness to false prophets by doing miracles. Again, God was bearing witness. Ultimately, who did the miracles? It wasn't Paul and Barnabas. They weren't magicians or something weird like that. They were just preachers. And God spoke through them and did miracles so that everybody could say, we know these men are from God because they're doing what only God can do. That's how God bears witness. God bears witness by doing things that only God can do. And so His witness is unmistakable and undeniable. And this is how God proved that He was speaking through the apostles. Again, we know that this age of miracles occurred and continued until the whole gospel was attested to, and that's why after the time of the apostles, we don't see anyone being raised up in miracle ministries. I know people claim to do that today, but that's not what's going on for real. They're not really doing miracles. And Paul and Barnabas did. And that's why, you know, one of the reasons why, you know, as a cessationist, I don't like those things is because that gives a bad name to the miracles of the Scripture. The miracles of the Scripture were real. Dead people really came back to life. It really happened. I've been at many miracle services, many of them, and many of the famous miracle claimants that you guys know that when I worked in television for 5 years, I saw them come. And I saw the blind and the people in wheelchairs get pushed into the healing services. And I saw the people with sore backs say, oh, yes, I'm healed. But the people that were blind and in wheelchairs were pushed and led back out. Because it's not real. I mean, for all their good intentions, I'm not saying these people aren't Christians, but for all their good intentions and thinking, it's not really happening. If it was happening, you wouldn't be able to get near these people. People would be jumping out of helicopters to get to them. It's just not real. These miracles are real. They're real. They really happen. And the reason for it was so that we would know that the Word of God is true. God doesn't give us a word of miracles to preach. Notice what He gives. What's it called? The Word of His grace. You see it in verse 3? Bearing witness to the Word of His grace. The reason why the miracles came was so that we would know that this is how we can be saved. This Word is good. We can believe it. We'll be saved. God attested to it with these signs, wonders, and miracles. And so it's the Word of His grace. It's a Word of forgiveness. It's a Word of reconciliation. And God so wants us to know that it's true that He gave a plethora of miracles throughout the apostolic age so that we would know who the true apostles were, so that we would know what the true Word from God is, so that no one would be afraid to die for this Word because God attested to it. God spoke through miracles and proved that this is His Word. And that's the purpose for these things. And so the apostles were able to do this. We've seen this already. Signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Acts 4:29. Acts 5:12. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done. Well, Jesus said that they would be able to do these things, and that would prove that they were His spokesmen. He empowered them to do it. God bore witness through these things. John Calvin says it this way, quote, "The gospel was approved by signs and wonders, by which the Lord's power was shown openly before all the people." Those are the words of John Calvin. Calvin calls this, quote, "the true use of miracles." Again, Calvin, "the gospel was established by miracles that it might have God's perfect and full authority." Two people come, both claiming to be prophets from God. How do you know? Now, how did Jesus say it? How did He say whether or not you should believe in Him? Did He say, just believe in Me because I say so? No, He said, believe in Me. Don't believe in Me unless I do the works. That's what He said in John 10:35, I believe. Do not believe in Me unless I do the works of My Father. But if I do the works, then believe because of the works. And so as the ministers preached and the people received this Word, God blessed His Word, vindicated it supernaturally. And I believe God still blesses His Word and still vindicates it, not in this sort of astonishing, miraculous way, but in our being changed. I mean, we become the light that people see. But we have to receive and believe the Word and live it out for that change to take place. It's not enough, and people will do this. They'll make a separation. Well, I'll believe the Word for salvation, but I'm going to live my life by some other standard. I see guys do this at seminary all the time, or not seminary, but ministers do this all the time. They'll take vows to the Westminster standards. They'll take vows to the Bible. Yes, this is how we are to preach and talk about, and of course the standards talk about how we are to tremble at the threatenings of God's Word and we're supposed to preach the whole Word. And yet they'll go into the pulpits and they'll never talk about sin and they'll never talk about judgment and they'll never talk about repentance. They'll only talk about, you know, try to make people happy and try to make people feel good. And so you affirm these things, but you don't live them out. You say this is what you're going to preach, but then you don't do it. And you got to be careful not to do that in your own lives. You got to be careful not to say you believe the Word of God, but live by some other standard. You know, if Christians are really and truly believing in God's Word, then we should see men delivered from lust and from laziness and from selfishness. We should see women delivered from gossip and from disobedience to their husbands. We should see these things. We should see husbands loving and cherishing their wives. We should see wives respecting and submitting to their husbands. We should see parents disciplining their children, and we should see children honoring their parents. The gospel should have this effect in our lives, and that should be our witness. And I think as we, again, believe, as we proclaim and believe and live by this word, we will see it, and they will see it, and they won't be able to deny it. And that's part of the witness. I know I've had this happen a lot, and I know some of you I've talked to have had this happen. When our kids were young, Robin and I would talk to my wife, she'll tell you. I don't know how many times we'd be at a restaurant, and people would come up to us, you know, after they were getting ready to leave. I just want to tell you, your children are so well behaved. You know, usually older folks. I just want to tell you, I cannot get over how well behaved. I remember one particular time we were at Eaton Park, and there was a booth on this side of us, a booth on this side, and kids were going crazy, both of them, and our kids were being good, you know. And, you know, it wasn't any big secret. We believe what the Bible says about discipline, so when the kids got bad, and I only had to do it once or twice with a couple of them, we took them out to the van, and Dad beat them. That's what happens. And you know what? After that, they learned they don't get bad anymore. It's sort of amazing, huh? But the Bible says that the rod will drive folly from the heart of a child. And yet people will say, well, I tried that. It didn't work for me. Well, the Word of God says it will. So you must not have done it right. I mean, I don't know what to say. This is what the Word of God says. Mitch is actually more bold than I am. He says when people come up to him and say this, Robin and I would just say thank you. He looks at them and says, well, it's because we beat them. I wish I would have had the boldness to do that. But again, I mean, if we live by this word and believe, we have to believe it and live by it. It's not enough to believe in it for some kind of spiritual salvation, but it's never going to affect my family life. Well, you don't really believe then. We have to live it out. We have to do what it says. We have to believe it. And then they will see it. Not in crazy miracles that, you know, are being claimed today, or even in the real miracles that really were done, because again, the scripture is complete. God is not attesting to a word that's already been attested to. We're supposed to believe because it has been proven now. But our lives should still show forth the power of this word, that it's true, that it can change. And this, beloved, I think we'll do as we believe his word. This is boldly standing against persecution as we walk by God's word. Thirdly, I want you to notice how the gospel divides. We already noticed how the gospel unites. Well, now I want you to notice how the gospel divides. And here we see a division that is good and a unity that is bad. I want you to see it in verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. Remember, the apostles were the newcomers. If you wanted to just maintain the old status quo unity, hey, we got to just reject the apostles. We want to be united as our city, right? We don't want to side with these troublemakers who've brought division to the city. No, if you were a follower of God and the truth, you must seek division at this point. If people are rejecting the truth, you must be divided from them. Beloved, unity is one of those words that's neither good or bad. We got to remember that. You know, in our world today, unity becomes sort of a substitute for moral goodness. There's so many words like that. One of my favorites is diversity. If you hear the word diversity, diversity is always good, right? What about diversity in the number of gods you worship? Is that good? No, it's not, is it? Because there's only one God. What about diversity in the persons of the Godhead? Well, yes, you better have diversity there because there's three persons in the Godhead. And even, you know, racial diversity, which is so prized and so taken to be an absolute moral good, and yet we all know you can have a room full of 100 people, each one of a different race, all of them could hate each other and hate God. And you could also have a room full of people all of one race, and all of them could love each other and love God. Does the diversity tell you anything about their hearts? No. Diversity is neither good nor bad. It's a descriptive term. Sometimes it's good to have diversity. Sometimes it's not good. And unity's the same thing, beloved. Sometimes it's good to be united, and sometimes it's bad. Jesus said this, Luke 12:51, do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Jesus said that. I tell you, not at all, but rather division. I came to bring division, Jesus says. For from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son. I lived that experience. And son against father. Mother against daughter. And daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. And daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus says all those words, I came to bring division. And woe to the man who says, well, I'm going to be united to my family and Jesus can take the back seat. Woe to the man who says that. Division is good when people embrace evil. You must divide because it's not about our all getting along. I think that's the great lie of the false Christianity of today. Hopefully some of the people are just naive who believe that. But at worst, it's a different gospel. To believe that the gospel is supposed to just unite the whole world in peace and love and kumbaya. Beloved, as long as there are kingdoms in this world that are allowed to continue that hate Christ, as long as sin is allowed to continue in this world, we must divide from it. We must separate from it. Light cannot be mixed with darkness. And unless God causes the darkness to be converted, they're going to hate the light that you shine in. Jesus promised that. He said, if they rejected me, they will reject you. If they rejected my words, they will reject your words. Christians, I think, they think that if the message is rejected, then we must have done something wrong. Again, I think that see Paul and Barnabas' fiasco in Antioch and say, wow, you guys cannot go into the synagogue and do that again. Or the same thing will happen. Well, the same thing's supposed to happen. This is a sinful world. And there are people who hate God. And you can't pretend like they're not here, that they won't do this. Christians get discouraged and disillusioned. They think the gospel is not powerful anymore, it doesn't work, or else they fruitlessly search for a gospel that will make everyone happy, which becomes basically a believing in whatever the culture says is right. But if we would believe our Lord, we would expect opposition. We wouldn't get fearful of it. We wouldn't panic when it comes. And I think that's how Paul and Barnabas could be persecuted in Antioch and go to Iconium and preach the same message and get the same results and actually be encouraged by it. Because they expected it. Because they knew they were light and they were going into darkness. And they knew that unless God, by His sovereign grace, caused people to believe, they would hate it. I remember when I became a Christian, through that accident that I had that I've talked about before. And after I got out of the hospital and I was up at Penn State again, you know, I'm a senior at Penn State. And some of my friends, you know, I told them right away, you know what, I don't drink anymore and I'm not partying anymore and I don't do that. You know, I'm a Christian now. I'm going to go to church. And I had a couple conversations and that was the last conversation I had. I remember one particular fella who, boy, you know, we used to hang out together and you know, you sort of have this camaraderie with your friends, and he was like one of these guys that reminded me of the kids I grew up with. He's just a good friend. He never spoke to me again when I told him I was a Christian. Wouldn't even look at me from the car. It was a couple classes I was in. I really didn't have any desire because when I saw what he was about, I didn't want to live that way anymore. It's going to happen, beloved. To try to make peace with the darkness and to get the darkness to like you for some fake unity's sake is really cowardice. Or it's a lie. But it's not true. You can't pretend that we all agree when we don't agree. We have to stand for Christ. As long as there is sin in the world, as long as there are kingdoms of this world that oppose God and His Christ, there will continue to be division. The answer is not to pray, "May thy kingdom not be so offensive to the darkness." We're not told to pray that. We're told to pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Not, you know, let's compromise almost on earth as it is in heaven because we don't want to offend too many people. There's not going to be a compromise. It's 100% Christ in His kingdom, and everyone who opposes that is destroyed. That is what's coming, and that's what we're supposed to pray for. We pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done just as it is done in heaven." We're called to be light. We're called to be salt, and that's being different.
And we must not give in to fear or indifference to sin or condoning evil or saying, oh, it's not so bad. I think that's the greatest distortion today in the church, is defining love as acceptance. That's what we've done. We've redefined love. Well, we've got to love them, meaning we've got to accept them just the way they are. Isn't that what Jesus did? No, that's not what Jesus did. He told them to repent or they would go to hell. That's what he taught them. Do we believe him or not? There's got to be division. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice prudently fleeing from persecution. While we saw them stand boldly in the face of persecution, notice they also, at another occasion, they flee. Verses 5 and 6. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers, notice that unity, that's a bad unity. We call that a bad unity. To abuse and stone them, they became aware of it. And they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, and to the surrounding region. That word fled there means to run. They fled. That's what it means. They fled. They learned there was a plot to kill them. Who? The apostles. That's who we see in verse 4. Not the whole church. Not all the people that lived there all their lives. The apostles. Paul and Barnabas had been there a long time. They've established the church. They can leave now, since they're after them. Now, doesn't Luke knows Paul isn't an apostle in the technical sense, but he's with Paul. Barnabas isn't an apostle in the technical sense. He's with Paul. And so Paul and, you know, his band, the apostles, because they're all with Paul. But those are the people that fled, because those are the people they wanted to kill. And here's what we've got to understand. If we can flee to save our lives, if we can flee so that we can continue to be faithful to God, then we're allowed to flee. There's times to fight when we need to fight, but there's also times when they're so stirred up here they're going to murder. I mean, the commandment, thou shalt not murder, not only means we're not supposed to murder, but we're also supposed to help other people save their lives and save our own when we can. And we can do it honorably. And notice when they flee, what do they do? Verse 7, they go to Lystra and Derbe, about 30 miles or so south, I believe. And they were preaching the gospel there. Notice how their fleeing isn't to not be Christians anymore. They don't flee in order to escape their duty. That's not fleeing persecution. That's fleeing God. They're not fleeing God. They're fleeing in order to do their duty. They flee in order to preach Christ somewhere else, because they're allowed to do that. But if you and I, Lord willing, if we ever suffer persecution, if you can flee to save, if they're after you and your family, if you can flee that city to go somewhere else, as long as you go there to worship Christ, not to hide it, you can go. To save your life, you can go. But you can't go there and go into hiding and deny Christ. You can't flee in order to, you don't flee from God, you flee from the hate and the wickedness of this world in order to live for God somewhere else. So they fled in order to preach the gospel somewhere else. Jesus told them to do as much. Notice how they get the local officials to help them. Isn't that the same story? They did the same thing in Antioch. Gentiles, Jews, and their rulers to pass laws to persecute them. Boy, some things never change, do they? What's going on in the world today? Notice how all of these disparate groups in our world today, the homosexuals, the secularists, the evolutionists, the radical feminists, the atheists, they all join together to try to pressure local law and federal law makers to persecute us. Isn't that what we're seeing more today? I just read about a woman in Hawaii who refused on the basis of her Christian faith, refused to rent her apartment to a lesbian couple. And she was forced by the court that she has to do so. So she can't determine morality on her own property. That's sort of where we're going. Beloved, that's what they did then. They got the local officials to pass laws. And they were going to try to stone them here. They were going to actually try to murder them and do it legally, because they were going to do it through the authorities. Some things never change. But we must continue to do our duty, beloved. We must continue to be faithful, and if we can flee to save our lives, flee, but we can never flee to hide our faith. That's not why we flee. We are not cowards. We're supposed to live for the Lord no matter what. And how do they do that? I want to leave you with one little sort of strange note here, probably a weird way to end a sermon.
But if you look at verse 6, one of the things that I think the reason why the early Christian saints, and I'm more and more persuaded of this, were able to live and die for Jesus is because they really believed. They believed. And we've got to believe this word is true. This, you know, think of all the attacks on Scripture today, especially in the liberal churches, Protestant churches. All the attacks, oh, the Bible's not the Word of God. The Bible's riddled with errors. That movement began really in earnest in the 19th century when you had all of these liberal scholars and critics and theologians just critiquing the Bible all over the place. For a while, they said, oh, it's faithful in morals, in faith and practice, but it's, you know, in geology, in history, it's got all kind of errors in it. And one of the places where they said this in the 19th century was verse 6. The critics looked at Lystra and Derbe, and Luke says they're cities of Lyconia. And all the critics of the 19th century, all the liberal scholars knew that there was archaeological evidence that proved that Lystra and Derbe were not of the province of Lyconia about 100 years before this and about 100 years after. They also had concrete archaeological evidence that proved that Lystra and Derbe were not in this province, but they were in a different Roman province. And so they just arrogantly boasted that here's another one of the many errors that are found in the Bible. Sir William Ramsay, probably the most renowned liberal scholar of his day in the 19th century, was one of them, one of the skeptics, one of the ones who thought Luke made an error here. And it was actually this verse that changed Sir William Ramsay's mind about Luke and about the Bible. Because he went and he explored in the Mediterranean region, and guess what he found? Incontrovertible evidence that from 37 AD to 72 AD, Lystra and Derbe were considered to be in the province of Lyconia, just like Luke said. And I just want to give that to you, that this word is true. It is inerrant. Ramsay ended up concluding at the end of his life that Luke was the most accurate historian of antiquity, bar none. A skeptic and a critic. At least had enough grace to admit the truth when he saw it in front of his face. This word proves to be true. And I don't care what part of it that critics are saying isn't true today, they will be proven wrong. We need to believe this word. Because if we don't believe it's true, we're not going to live and die by it. But it proves to be true, and that's just one more example. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you give us your word, that you've proven it over and over again, that you've attested to it by all of the signs and wonders, and that even today, how many times, how many hundreds of times you've overturned critics and refuted them. And yet still, Lord God, if one critic opens his mouth, our faith is shaken. When will we learn to trust your word? When will we learn that it's already been proven? That we don't have to question it, that we don't have to be shaken by the latest atheistic falsehoods. Father God, help us to believe this word. I feel like we're so weak in faith sometimes in America that if persecution did come, how many I think would quickly compromise because we don't believe. Lord, help us to believe. Help us to know, Lord Jesus, that right now you sit alive, the God-man at the right hand of the Father. You will come to judge the living and the dead, and every single letter of your word will be established because it's your word. And it stands by your power and not by our acceptance. But help us to be obedient children, loving children, believers who live and die by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.